Greetings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be gathered here thus far and hear the things that have been shared. Thank you to each one who's participated and shared your inspirations and prayer burdens and concerns. And also want to, again, welcome the visitors that are here with us. It's a pleasure and a blessing to have you. You all can pray for me. I've developed a bit of a cold this week, so I'm not sure how well my voice will hold up. I didn't really feel my voice till this morning, and still don't feel like I sound too bad, but I hope it'll hold out. So you can pray for me to that end. Today we find ourselves living in a society that is increasingly promoting self-expression and indulgence in anything and everything that feels good, including things that are sinful. And on top of that, we have our flesh that just naturally likes to be pampered. And naturally, we feel that pull towards wrongdoing. And perhaps today, you are struggling, failing to overcome those desires. Maybe you find that you're yielding to sinful lusts way too often. You may be tempted to think that, well, it's just normal, it's not a big deal. And yet your conscience reminds you that God has a high standard, and you are missing the mark. Today we'd like to look at a number of things in Scripture that are given as aids to overcoming sin and fleshly lust. I invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, which is in 1 Peter chapter 4, and it will be the first seven verses. 1 Peter chapter 4. The title I've chosen for the message this morning is Overcoming Fleshly Lusts. Overcoming Fleshly Lusts. Let's read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 7. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Well, as we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, I think you've noticed, and as I mentioned at the beginning of our study through 1 Peter, that the theme of this book is suffering. And again, we have it coming up in this passage here today. And the thing that's notable about suffering here in this passage is that suffering is an aid to subduing the flesh and helping us to cease from sin. It begins here by saying, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that we should arm ourselves with the same mind. Now, we've talked about how Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Last Sunday, we commemorated his death by partaking of the bread and the wine. in commemoration and remembrance of his death. But Christ suffered a lot. This here it says he suffered in the flesh. He suffered in many ways, but here particularly he says he suffered in the flesh. You know, we think about the agony that he endured as he was first mocked and then spit upon, and then thorns were jammed on his head in mockery of his of a crown as of him as king. He was beaten, probably very severely, flesh laid open. They say that the types of beatings that the Romans gave before crucifixion were often enough to kill the person before they ever were hung. And then he was nailed to a cruel cross where he was left to suffer until he died. He went through great agony on that cross. He suffered in the flesh. Not only in the flesh, but also he suffered the pain of being hated. Obviously, to be treated that way, there was hatred. And he knew there was hatred. The religious rulers of his day hated him deeply. He was falsely accused. And then on top of that, as he hung there on that cross, he experienced the agony of separation from his heavenly Father. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here he was, God the Son. He was God incarnate. He was God himself. And yet he experienced a separation from his heavenly Father. He never had experienced that before. Can you imagine the agony of that? Even before his crucifixion, Jesus suffered in other ways. He was homeless at times. In Luke 9, when someone came to him and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And he said, well, are you sure you want to? Foxes have holes to live in. Birds of the air, they have nests to sleep in. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He suffered homelessness. He was despised. He was rejected. Even his own brothers that grew up with him did not believe that he was the Son of God. In the earlier days, there when he was going through his ministry, I believe that they all came to put their faith in him later, after his resurrection. He experienced all this kinds of suffering. Well, Peter here says, as we think about the things that Christ suffered, we are to arm ourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourself. Now, when we think of arming ourselves, we think of taking out weapons, picking up a gun, picking up a knife. Armor cells is something that's used in the offensive. Arm yourself with a tool to get something done. Have the attitude of a soldier. Have the attitude of a fighter. Arm yourself with the same mind. So we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And especially considering Christ's mind and his attitude towards suffering. He embraced suffering. He didn't run from it. Now, his flesh naturally did shrink from it. When he was there in that Garden of Gethsemane, it says he went in agony. He prayed to his Father in heaven. He said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He asked his Father to spare him, if at all possible. And it's not wrong to pray, to be spared from suffering. Jesus did it. But In that prayer, he also surrendered. It was a prayer in which he yielded. It wasn't insisting. It wasn't demanding of God. It was acknowledging that his flesh shrank from the agony he knew he was about to experience. But he embraced it. He accepted it. And he said, "Lord, my Father, it's not my will, but what your will is." We also need to have that mind of Christ to accept God's will, even if it's not what we want, even if it means suffering for us. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. We are called to put on the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on there to talk about this very thing. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That is the mind of Christ that it's talking about there. We need to have that same mindset. That means to give it serious thought. Meditate on it. Meditate on it with understanding. Think about it. Jesus did not go into this suffering lightly. He understood the suffering, the physical suffering, the emotional pain, the spiritual suffering, and yet he accepted it. Well, Peter tells us here, we are to embrace this attitude because he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I believe all of us here want to have that testimony that we have ceased from sin, that we are living above sin. God calls us to that. And physical suffering is an aid to that. This is one reason that God allows suffering into our lives, in order to help us overcome sin. And I know various of us have gone through, maybe are going through difficult times. Bereavement, physical illness, physical challenges. God can use those things to help us. God can use those things to purify us if we will allow it. Sometimes, and not always, I don't believe that every time we go through suffering, it's because God is chastening us, but sometimes that is the purpose of the suffering that we go through. And you know, chastening is a principle we see in Scripture, and we see that working out in real life. Those of us who are parents, we believe that Scriptures teach that it's appropriate to administer physical punishment at times when our children are disobedient. And I know that many of us have seen the effect of that, a positive effect on our children. When after a spanking, they feel their hearts are free, and it changes their attitude, and they turn away from the thing that they were persisting in. I remember one time as a child, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, sitting on the sofa in the living room. I remember I had just received a spanking. I don't remember what I had done. I don't even remember anything about the spanking, but I remember that I got a spanking. But the thing that stands out in my memory is that I sat there and I was pondering on the whole thing, and I had a resolve in my heart. You know, I am not going to do that again. Like I said, I don't remember what I had done, so I can't tell you whether I followed through with that resolve. But I do know that physical discipline wrought blessing in my life. God used it in my life when I was a child to guide me in the right way. I'm very thankful that my parents spanked me when I did wrong. I don't remember very much of that because most of that happened when I was quite young. And it had its effect. Well, God doesn't literally bend us over his knee, but he does chasten us. Scriptures talk about that in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. beginning of verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. See, that's the end goal. It's for our profit, and that we can be partakers of his holiness. The words chasten and chastisement used here in this passage are broad terms that include tutorage, education, training, and disciplinary action. Chastening is not necessarily all physical, but he does use the word here, scourging, and that's a strong word. It means just that, a flogging. Sometimes God allows us to go through very painful things because he has a purpose he wants to accomplish. And also because he loves us. He brings it out here very clearly. Parents, I trust that the reason that you spank your children at times is because you love them. It should never be because you're angry with them. But rather, you should, out of a heart of love for that child, wanting them to go the right way, you take them aside. You administer discipline in a loving way. Yes, it's painful, but your child needs to know that that you love them. That's how God disciplines us. He does it because he loves us. And it says it's even a mark of the fact that we are his son or his daughter. It's a sign of our sonship. He's our father. We're not illegitimate children. We are his, and then he disciplines us. I think of the example of King David and the grievous sin that he committed with Bathsheba and then arranging for her husband's murder. God brought discipline into his life. He recognized what it was. When he came to the point where he recognized his sin and he repented, and he did, God accepted that repentance, and yet he still brought chastening. And that child that was born by Bathsheba died. David wept, begged God to spare that child's life, and God chose not to. But David accepted that, and he learned from it. He was chastened. That's an example of God's chastening in the life of his servant. So if you experience that kind of chastening, do not become despondent. Don't become faint-hearted. If we submit to that suffering and learn our lesson, it will yield the fruit of righteousness. Don't chafe at the suffering that God brings into your life. Rather, arm yourself with the mindset of Christ, that you will accept it. You examine your heart before the Lord. Lord, are you trying to teach me something here? Is this suffering in my life because of sin? And like I said, not all suffering is because of sin. But we should check our hearts to see if there's some sin that God is trying to deal with. Well, while we see that suffering is a tool that God uses to help us cease from sin, I am not implying, and I don't believe Scripture is implying, that we should go out of our way to suffer for our own sins. Suffering in itself does not give us merit with God. There are people who believe that it does. I thought of the example of some in the Catholic Church, and particularly in the Philippines. There are some there who literally will flog themselves with whips until their backs bleed on Good Friday in order to atone for their sins. One of the men who had done this was asked by a reporter, "Why are you going through this pain? Why are you doing this?" His response, "Too many sins. Too many sins." And he felt like he was going to get merit with God by doing this. But my guess is that the next time Good Friday came around, he did it again. Because that kind of suffering in which you're trying to gain acceptance with God through your suffering does not have the power to bring relief from that or victory over that sin. It's only the blood of Jesus that can cleanse away the sin and give us the victory over it. We can't pay for our sins by suffering. But having said that, God does call us to exercise self-discipline, and maybe that may feel a little bit like suffering. But I think of Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he said, "I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means that when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul learned to discipline his body, keep it under subjection. And I had shared a message about that recently. I don't think I'll go into detail. We do need to exercise self-discipline and temperance. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But I don't believe God is calling us to torture ourselves. We trust God to do that or allow suffering in our lives in His time. But ultimately, we need to remember He's doing it for our good so that we can cease from sin. He goes on in verse 2 to say that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So God's goal for us is to live according to His will rather than the lusts of men, which those two things are in opposition to each other. Now, lusts are longings or desires, and especially for those things that are forbidden. Now, for some reason, it seems like our flesh is just naturally drawn to those things that are forbidden. Consider the temptation of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. God had given them this beautiful garden to live in with, we don't know how many trees, but all the trees they needed for a balanced diet and much variety of food and everything that we needed was there. There's just one tree. Don't touch it. Or don't eat of it. I don't think he actually said don't touch it. Eve said that. But God said, do not eat of this tree. Just this one tree. And somehow, it didn't. I don't know for sure how long it took, but I don't think it was long. And they gravitated toward that tree. And Satan was there to tempt them. And to put doubts in their minds about God. Somehow it seems like there's a thrill that comes to our flesh by seeing what we can get away with. I think most of us as parents understand that. We see that in our children, don't we? You know, we set a boundary and they usually try to test that boundary, don't they? That's the nature of man, of mankind. But God's goal for us is to live according to His will, rather than according to our lusts. God's will is that what He wishes us to do, His purposes for us. All of us choose either God's will or our will. We have the choice to make. Perhaps daily. In this situation, will I do what I feel like doing or will I do what God wants me to do? Our will lead to death and destruction. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." On the other hand, God's will leads us to life, eternal life, and joy. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Eternal life. Eternal joy. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." And God's promises are great. He's promised us not only eternal life with Him, but joy and blessing in this life as well, especially in the spiritual sense. So suffering is a tool that God uses to help us overcome sinful lusts. Well, he goes on here to say, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot," speaking evil of you. We need to abandon those old sinful practices, even though our old friends may not understand it. I think it's important here to recognize the power of peer pressure. This word, Gentiles, the will of the Gentiles, that word Gentile is actually a broad word, which means a tribe or a multitude associated or living together, and especially a group that does not worship the true God. Now, as I see it, we can easily label as Gentiles simply the old crowd we used to run around with. Now, God designed us as social creatures. We desire companionship. We want to fit in. And if we, at one time, were living according to the lust of our flesh, we likely gravitated to others who lived according to the lust of their flesh, and we hung out with them, and we just enjoyed life together and doing things that we felt like doing, whether they were good or not, and probably they weren't all good. And especially, the list here that he gives is not good. If we're going to overcome fleshly lusts, we need to choose to resist the peer pressure of our old life, the old friends, the old ways. I think of Brother Jim Marinkov. A number of you know him. The Harmony Congregation would have known our family for many years. My father first met him when he was in prison. Jim came from a rough background. He was a drug user and a drug dealer. I remember when I was younger at home, sitting in my parents' home, he showed us the scars on his legs from where he used to shoot up drugs. Lived a rough life. But Jim met God in prison. He came to the end of his rope, and someone shared the gospel with him, and it was not just a jailhouse conversion. And when he came out of prison, he purposed in his heart that whenever he meets one of his old friends, within the first minute, he's going to tell him about what God has done for him. He did not yield to that peer pressure. He did not get pulled back into an old life. He lived victoriously. He's a blessing today. God blessed him with a godly wife and four children there. And he's still faithful to the Lord. The time past of his life was enough. He recognized that. And it's enough for all of us, no matter how much or how little we may have indulged in these sins that are listed here, in the lust of the flesh. If it was much or little, it has been enough. It should stay in the past, no more. Let's consider some of these lusts of the flesh that he lists here in verse 3. Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means licentiousness. which is lacking legal or moral restraints, especially disregarding sexual restraints. It's wantonness, it's shamelessness. It's sad to say, the moral climate of our society has just greatly degraded over the last century, even more. But it's become more and more perverse. It's become more and more brazen, more and more open. And we can't say that we're not affected by it. But when we come to Christ, those things must be in our past. Unfortunately, many professing Christians are affected by lasciviousness. According to a study published in a Christian magazine in February of 2012, as many as 80% of unmarried evangelical young adults have committed fornication. That's just slightly less than the population at large. God have mercy on us. 47% of Christians say that internet pornography is a problem in the home. I think that means a big problem. That's not just an occasional fall into it. But these things must be in the past. The time past is enough. We, by God's grace, can overcome these lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saint." The time past is enough. Lasciviousness, a lust, we've already talked about lust, which is that desire or craving or longing for that which is forbidden. Excess of wine, drunkenness, should not be once named among us. And there's been those among us who have been a slave to that in their past. And praise God for the deliverance He provides through Christ. Revelings, it says here, and banquetings, which is a very similar word to the word revelings. It means carousal, which is a wild, drunken party or celebration. Thayer's dictionary defines this word as, it gives a fairly graphic description of revelings as being a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That description reminds me of the things I've heard of of what happens in Haiti on a regular basis, or at least during the certain time of the year when they have the rah-rah season. There's parties of people going about banging, making a lot of noise, and a lot of that has to do with the occultic and the worship of voodoo that they practice there. But that's describing this right here. I think also of stories I've heard that come out closer home of some of the parties that Amish young people hold, those that are in the wild group. I don't think nearly all of them do this, but I think some of us from that background know about those ungodly parties. Just having a good time, living it up, feeding the flesh, doing what feels good. That's part of what we're to put in the past. Whatever we may have experienced of that in the past, it's enough. And abominable idolatries, which is the worship of false gods. Abominable means illegal or criminal. That's what God's perspective is, the worship of anything or anyone besides Him. He sees that as abomination. Now, most of us, I believe, would not come from or have any experience really with bowing down to a literal idol. The idols of America perhaps are are different, including professional sports, maybe. Maybe it's covetousness. Those are things that come closer home, but can be idolatry. Maybe we have an excessive desire for wealth or gain. It's so easy in this land of plenty. That can easily become idolatry. Those are all lusts of the flesh that need to be in the past. Now, when those who have indulged in these things turn from them in order to serve God, their old friends think it's strange. You're weird. Why are you doing this? They may mock you. They may call you a goody-goody. They may speak evil of you, as it says here. Railing on you, slandering you, making you feel embarrassed. That's why it's wise not to spend time with those that are going to be doing that after you've made that choice to turn from the things of the flesh. But Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." We should rejoice when those things happen. Well, it goes on to say here that they shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Not only will they give account, but we will give account. The final judgment is coming soon. Every one of us is going to need to give account to God someday. Romans 14:12 says that. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And this, I believe, is another key in helping us to overcome the lust of the flesh. Is recognizing that we will have to answer to God for our actions. We will need to explain to him someday why we've done what we've done. This applies to those who continue in sins, as well as to those who turn from them. Although, praise God, we don't have to be afraid of that day if we've dealt with them ahead of time. God someday will sit as a judge on that great white throne that's described in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. I'll turn there and read those. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works." The books are going to be opened. What books is he talking about here? I believe it's the books of our life. A record is kept there of everything that we've done. There's not going to be any need for witnesses when we stand before that judge. Because the judge is the witness. He's seen it all. He knows what we've done. All the evidence is already there. Our life is going to be judged by our works. Have we done good or bad? Now, we can have our sins judged beforehand. Praise God for that. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after." We can have our sins forgiven and washed away and cleansed by the blood of Jesus beforehand. Because of his atonement for us. We put our faith in Jesus and his blood that was shed. Those sins are gone. And they will no longer stand before us on judgment day to condemn us. It says the small and the great will be judged. Your status in life will have no bearing on that day of judgment. Whether you're rich or you're poor. Whether you're influential. Whether you're the president of the United States. Or whether you're the janitor at McDonald's, you're going to stand before God on equal ground, on equal standing. He will judge the quick, or those who are alive. Quick means alive. And the dead. Now, judgment occurs after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." All those who have died will stand before God in judgment someday. But not only those who have died, but those who are alive when Jesus returns. Those who are quick or alive will also be judged when Jesus returns. We'll be judged on that day of judgment. And I say when Jesus returns, I'm not here to say necessarily exactly when the day of judgment will occur. Perhaps it will be later. In fact, I believe it will. But someday we will all stand before Him in judgment. Now, verse 6 is a bit of a difficult verse. It says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Perhaps this is referring back to verse 19 of chapter 3, which I addressed the last time, where I talked about the belief that some would have that when Jesus died, He went and preached the gospel to the spirits of the believing saints who had died under the old covenant, held in a place called paradise. They had suffered the judgment of death. Perhaps that's what it means by being judged according to men, which is the wages of sin. Death is the wages of sin. But through faith in the gospel, they also could live in the Spirit when they believed the gospel that Jesus presented to them after His death. I'm not saying that is a particularly necessary, the right interpretation. There's been various views. Adam Clark's commentary shares a different perspective. He was pretty adamant against that perspective, feeling like it was based in Roman Catholicism, and definitely there's some ideas that they have in relation to all that we would disagree with. He felt that Dr. McKnight's translation was the best of this verse, which says, For this purpose hath the gospel been preached even to the dead, that is, the Gentiles, that although they might be condemned, indeed, by men in the flesh, or their persecutors, yet they might live eternally by God in the Spirit. Now, judging according to men in the flesh would correlate with verse 4, where it speaks of men speaking evil of those who forsake riotous living. And you can see that judgment that they pass upon those who turn away from sin. They speak evil. They pass judgment. Now, Adam Clark also felt, however, it'd be consistent with this verse, correlating verses 19 and 20 in chapter 3, in which he would believe, and I believe there's merit to this perspective, that it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to those in his day, and that these dead that's referring to here are to those who lived in that time period. And also to the gospel being preached by Noah to the people that were there, whereby perhaps some have believed. And though they were condemned to physical death, yet through repentance were able to experience spiritual and eternal life. We only know that Noah and his family were saved physically. Perhaps there were others who were saved through his preaching. We do not know that. So I think I will just let that there. And perhaps that can provoke some discussion among us. And I'm certainly open to that, as some of these passages are hard to be understood. But I don't really claim to have the final word on it. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober. Soberness is another key to overcoming fleshly lusts. Be sober because the end is near. Appreciate the things Brother Ed shared this morning, reminding us that the end is drawing near. But Peter thought the end was near. Nearly 2,000 years ago when he wrote this, the end of all things is at hand. And it was true. But if it was true in Peter's day, how much more is it true in our day? not only Peter, but the Apostle John felt like they were living in the last times. 1 John 2:18, it says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So John knew it was the last time as well. But we are definitely, I believe, much closer to the end. Much closer to the end than they were. And we see signs of Christ's return drawing near. The scriptures give us characteristics of the last days. The end of all things. I'd like to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read some of those characteristics. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read the first five verses. 2 Timothy 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Paul says here that the last days will be perilous, they'll be dangerous, filled with peril. And he lists the characteristics of men that are going to make it perilous. And we see these things just seem like coming out more and more in our day. The first one he lists there is lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Today, probably more than ever in America at least, there's been other societies perhaps that have been worse, but it seems like men are becoming more and more self-focused. Looking out for number one. And this whole characteristic is being promoted strongly by the by psychologists today who are promoting self-love and self-esteem and other selfisms that are being promoted as the answer to man's problems. If you will love yourself more and you will have the proper self-esteem, then you can overcome these things that you're dealing with. That's not God's way. That's not the Word of God. Rather, that's a sign that we are living in the last days. That has just exploded in recent years, recent decades, that whole push for self-promotion. Men will be covetous. Have you ever seen a more covetous time? The prevalence of consumerism, where we need to keep up with the Joneses and we need to have the latest gadget, and it's just all around us. We are coached to buy now and pay later, and we just live for now. And gratification of our flesh now. Tell us in here about the breakdown of the family unit, and have we ever seen more of that than we do today? It says, disobedient to parents, talks about being without natural affection. Today, people love their dogs more than they love children. Not all of them, I'm sure, but that's just becoming more and more prevalent today. Despisers of those that are good. We keep seeing an increasing hostility to Christianity and to the ways of God in the press and in the educational systems and in society in general. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. We become a pleasure mad society where that becomes the goal of life. Truly, we are living in the last days. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We have some further characteristics of the end times. It says here that there will be many scoffers. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why the Lord has delayed his coming. He wants to provide more opportunity for others to repent. He's long-suffering. But he still will come. There are those who scoff at it. And those of us who go to New York City next weekend, Lord willing, will probably experience some of that scoffing. Seems like when we go there to share the gospel, we find many scoffers. Those who mock at Christ and his people and his word are increasing. We are becoming a post-Christian society. While a large percentage of people in our land still claim to be Christians, many of those lack a basic understanding of biblical faith. Many professing Christians scoff at the idea of earth's destruction and judgment to come. And, like Peter says here, they're willingly ignorant of the things that happened 4,000 years ago or so when God destroyed the earth with a flood. And they don't accept that. They don't believe it. Most people in the world don't believe that. They feel it's a myth. Because if you accept that story of God's judgment, it means he may judge the world again, and he will judge the world again. Only next time, it won't be by water. He promised that. But it will be by fire, and the world will be destroyed. On a more positive note, one of the signs that Christ's return is drawing near is the fact that the gospel is being spread to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's another sign. And there's many more signs we could talk about. Brother Ed talked about the growing animosity towards the nation of Israel, and their scriptures are very explicit about what's going to happen in the end with the nation of Israel. Those things are developing before our very eyes. The end is near. Those things should motivate us to overcome our fleshly lusts, because Christ will soon return. We need to be ready. We should therefore be sober, it says, and watch unto prayer. Now, sober doesn't mean somber, but rather it means to be of a sound mind, moderate, self-controlled. And the word watch here, sober and watch, the word watch is a very similar word. It means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be alert. Having this hope in us causes us to purify our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, John writes, beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what ye shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Speaking of these end times, Jesus exhorts us to watch. Mark 13, 32 to 37. Matthew speaks of it also, but I'm going to read the passage in Mark, chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. If we watch, we're not going to be sleeping. And he's not talking about physical sleep here. He's talking about spiritual sleep. We need to watch. Be alert. Jesus said in Matthew 26, when he was with his disciples there before his crucifixion, he said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. That's why we need to watch. If we're going to overcome fleshly lust, we need to watch. Watch for the Lord's return. Watch for the time that's drawing near. This will help us to overcome our fleshly lust. Watch and pray. Or as Peter says it, watch unto prayer. Prayer is worship and supplication to God. We pray when we recognize our helplessness. When we pray, we acknowledge that there's a power that's greater than our own. And not just any power. Not just some higher power, as AA would have you have those who go through this program put their trust in. No, it's the power of God. There is only one power that is worth putting your trust in, and that is His power. But when we pray, we recognize our helplessness and our need for His power. Prayer is one of those offensive weapons that we are to arm ourselves with in our fight against sin and fleshly lust. In Ephesians 6, where it talks about the spiritual armor, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Much of the armor as listed there is defensive armor, but it ends with offensive armor. One of those being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the other is prayer. We need both of these weapons. We need to arm ourselves with these weapons if we're going to be successful and victorious in our fight against the lusts of our flesh. So when you find yourself tempted by fleshly lusts, pray. Pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for others. I've heard of those who had a particular thing that they were struggling with and kept falling into, and they made the choice that whenever I find this temptation, I'm going to develop the quick response to be to pray for someone else. And they found victory through that. Because once you're praying, you're not listening to the tempter's voice. So pray. Watch unto prayer. So today we have considered some things that God uses to help us overcome fleshly lusts. Suffering is a major theme in the book of 1 Peter. And this is another one of those purposes that God has in allowing suffering in our lives. When we embrace the suffering and we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and yield to God's chastening, He will use it to give us power to overcome. Our old friends may mock us. They may try to draw us back into their parties again. But we must remember that more than enough of our time has been wasted in those empty thrills. Judgment day is coming. We need to be reminded of that. Have the fear of God in our hearts. That will help us to overcome these fleshly lusts. The end of all things is near. Soon, we're going to stand before God, the judge of all the earth, and give account to Him to all that we've done in our flesh. So let's be sober and prayerfully watch. God has provided everything that you and I need to be an overcomer. Let's kneel together for prayer. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. Thank you for your word and the exhortation we find in it to be an overcomer, to live above the fleshly lusts that want to destroy our souls and take us down. Lord, I pray that you help each of us in whatever battles we may be facing. You know the hearts of each one here. Lord, I pray that you work in all of our hearts. Work in my heart, Lord, that when I'm tempted to yield to my flesh in a big way or a little way, I would remember these things. Lord, I pray you put in each of us the proper fear of God. Put within each of us a heart that's longing to please you. Help us all to remember that our time here on this earth is short. We see indications that your return is drawing near, Lord. May we always be ready and watching and waiting. Purify us, Lord, even if that means going through suffering. Even though our flesh may shrink from that, Lord, I pray that we would embrace it by your grace. And learn the things you want us to learn. And be purified and made more into the image of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the principles it teaches us. May we grow in grace and in knowledge of you. Pray your blessing upon each one here. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Overcoming fleshly lusts. Perhaps we could turn that into a question, a personal question for each one of us here this morning. Am I overcoming fleshly lusts, or have I overcome fleshly lusts? The opening that we started out with this morning, remember, who is the Lord that I should obey him? When God came to Pharaoh through Aaron and Moses and said, "Let my people go," that was his message. And Pharaoh's response was, "I don't know the Lord, and I'm not letting Israel go." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And then it says in verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation or our relationship or our walk of life in times past, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature who we are inside, the children of wrath or the children of disobedience or the children who said, 'Lord, I don't know you. No, I'm not going to obey.'" But in chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And really everything our brother shared this morning about overcoming fleshly lusts is walking as children of light. Does your faith in God make a difference in your life, in everyday life? Isn't just about what you think about or sing about or talk about when we come to church on Sunday, but tomorrow when you go back to your daily routine through the week when you're not with the rest of your brothers and sisters here, does your faith in God, does your knowledge of Him, does your relationship with Him make a difference in your personal life? That is overcoming fleshly lusts. So praise God. It's a true reality and it's a beautiful thing. And I'm going to say this before I open it up to the rest of you. And we maybe will talk about announcements here in a minute. But next weekend is our New York trip. And I know, I'm not sure how many have signed up. I haven't looked at the list recently, but James had said it was only about 30. And I know there's been a few people that I've discussed this with, and there's some trepidation. Why are we going to the city? Well, it's gotten a lot more wicked in the last 20 years, for sure. There is more resistance. There's more... it doesn't feel friendly at all. And there's some senses in which it never has been, but it's gotten worse in the last 30 years since the first times I would have gone on the bus to New York City. Why are we going? And that's a good question to ask. But Jesus said, "Let your light shine." And if you have answered this question that we've been talking about this morning affirmatively, who is the Lord? And you've chosen to believe in Him. If you found His power in your life to overcome fleshly lusts, there is somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 million people, between 9 and 10, in New York City. And there are, just because of the sheer volumes of people, there are many people there who have never heard and will never know what that's like to make a choice to believe in God. And they can look at you as a religious nut coming up here to spread your propaganda. And maybe that's why some of you might say, why are we going? Because you don't want to just be that. Is it possible for us to go and tell them why we have chosen to believe? And tell them what a difference He has made in our lives? And why they too should consider believing Him? In Revelations it says they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. And I would like to just challenge us to think in that path as we go next Saturday. And I'd like to invite as many of you as possible to join that trip. I was thinking about it. I don't know how many preachers we'll have in our group. I didn't look at the list at all yet. But I wish there was a way, and I didn't talk this over with the other ministers yet, but I wish there was a way. Wish so bad that we could have a microphone there, but I don't think we're allowed to have a sound system. I don't know if we could find a human microphone, somebody with a strong voice that could take what is said and amplify it. But I would love to have testimonies along with whatever preaching happens, where some of us could stand up there and say, my name is, and just use your first name for security, my name is, and I am a Christian, and I have chosen to follow God. I have chosen to believe in God because, and share your testimony of what God has done for you, why you've chosen to follow Him. And I just think there are some people there that would look at your life, would hear your testimony, and perhaps be spurred to consider for themselves. And that's the essence of fulfilling our mandate. If you know Him, if you have learned what it means to overcome your flesh, then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we have been given that ministry of reconciliation to show others what that's like to be a Christian. So I just wanted to drop that encouragement in here. That all came together in my mind as I was thinking about next weekend. But overcoming fleshly lusts, is it a real thing in your life? Maybe some of you have some things you'd like to share too after the message this morning, or some inspirations of your own heart. Anybody have something you'd like to share? Raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. Brother Ephraim.
The messages went together very beautifully this morning. It's been said that if you can tell what somebody thinks when they think of God, you can predict almost anything in their life. So the pursuit of God to know Him, to really know Him, we can't expect to do the second message to be obedient to that, to be overcomers without knowing God.
That's right.
To have His power in our life. James mentioned this is just one aspect of God. There's so many that could be studied deeply. But the naming of the stars. And for thousands of years, Christians marveled at that. You know, went outside and looked up at the stars and just marveled at God named all those stars. And now look at what we have learned in the last couple centuries and maybe even just last 20, 30 years, the building of bigger and bigger telescopes. And now we find out that not only are there a couple thousand stars, but there are billions and billions and we have no idea how many. They have not looked out to the end of it. And there's just galaxies and galaxies and just keeps going and going. Now we should stand in awe all the more. God, You made all that. And You named all of it. And when God names something, it's more than just, this is what it sounds like, this is what I'm going to attach to it. It describes that thing perfectly. And we are very limited in our vocabulary. God isn't. Somehow, I think in His naming of the stars, each star is unique, and each name is unique, perfectly fitting that star. That's just mind-boggling.
It is.
And it should cause us to stand in awe of God.
Amen.
And sin not, as the Bible says. But then the reality is, well, not sure how to tie this together, but maybe it's severed. Lucifer, in heaven, somehow he turned against this great, marvelous, altogether good God. And instead of worshiping Him, it became a matter of competing against Him.
That's right.
And looking at God as, rather than an object of worship, an object of competition. And this goes on today. It can go on in our hearts. We have to be aware of this. To elevate ourselves.
Yep.
And get to be above God. And there's two ways to do that. One is to put yourself up, and the other is just to bring God down. And that's done in many, many ways. Bring Him down to a chunk of wood like days of old where they made an idol and worshipped it. Let's just beware that we put God up. We worship Him. Our life is a life of worship. And to get to know Him, really who He is, I've been challenged. And I know there's so much more than I have yet learned and grasped. And I'm encouraged and excited just to go for it and live that life that worships Him, that overcomes, that gets to know Him.
Amen. Yeah, once we accept the reality of God being real, it is awesome, I guess, to try to understand all of that. And if you ever want to feel super small, go sit in a planetarium and start to try and envision what you just described as far as the stars, as far as what they know. And my brain starts to blow fuses before I get to the edge of what they already know. How minutely small we are in light of all of that. And then to think that in all of its grander, science is still not understanding. They don't know the depths. Who is God? Yes, Brad.
Concerning the trip to New York City, my whole life, growing up, my parents always had television, and there was always these police shows and they were always about New York City. And by the end of the hour, the policeman would arrest a bunch of people that were committing crimes in New York City. So it was my understanding there's two jobs in New York City. You're either a policeman or you're a criminal. And so I've never, ever had any desire to go to New York City. But when I did go on the bus three years ago, I was not looking forward to it. But I did get to... I tried passing out tracts. I wasn't very good. Not very many people wanted to take my tracts, but I did get to talk to about. Two of the people weren't too interested. They listened a little bit, but two of the people listened a long time. I got to have deep conversations with them. They were both backslidden Christians, it seemed, and by the end of the conversation, they still weren't very interested in following the Lord. So I was kind of discouraged with my trip to New York City. But I felt the burden. I felt the lostness of the people. And the next year, instead of going on the bus, I was here when the buses left, and I spent the whole time, the hours you folks are gone, was it 9 hours or 11 hours that you were gone until you came back? But I spent that whole time in the parking lot, just walking around the parking lot praying.
Amen.
Just praying the Spirit, praying for needs, burdens that I picked up that were there when I was there with the group. And the time just flew. I literally thought it was 3 hours. I wasn't wearing my watch. I didn't look at my cell phone to know how many hours had gone by. But when the bus pulled back in, it was August then for that trip, and so the sun wasn't setting or anything by then. You were gone 9 or 11 hours, and I literally thought it was 3 hours. I literally thought it was 3 hours. I had such an enjoyable time of prayer and such burdens from the Lord. So I would encourage you, everybody, to either go or try to spend that time in prayer, because I believe God used those prayers. I believe seeds were planted. Even though we don't see the fruit of those seeds, there are so many. Almost the population of the state of Pennsylvania lives in that city.
Yep.
And my son he's a missionary to New York City, and he went there on a 7-month mission trip to reach souls there. And the Lord has plugged him into a Puerto Rican group, mm-hmm. and he's actually learning Spanish. He's getting opportunity to preach in Spanish now, and he loves it so much. I dislike New York City so much, but my son loves it so much he's decided to move there permanently. And so there are so many lost souls, like you said, they've never even heard of Jesus. They don't even know who Jesus is. They never even heard of him. There's so many cultures represented there. Mm-hmm. Just ride the subway once. You'll see all the different cultures from all over the world. God has brought these people. We don't need to send missionaries out to, around the world. They're coming to New York City.
There. Yep. That's good. Thank you, Brad. Appreciate you sharing that. And that's a very good highlight of the realities that are there. And to think that God cares about every one of those. I mean, it's so many people, we can't wrap our brains around it. But every one of them has a soul. Even the ones that have such a strange appearance, we have no connection to how they're living. But they have a soul. And God loves that soul. And brothers and sisters, but for the grace of God, there go I. Go or pray. That's a good word. Amen. Brother Ted, doesn't get any better than this, right? Amen. God is very good. Thank you for being here this morning and for sharing in the service. It's been a blessing to be together. And I trust that as we go, we can go forth with the presence of the Lord and His love in our hearts and be ministers wherever we go, allowing God's grace to flow through us. May He keep us.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.